Okay. Can everybody hear me? And the recorder is working. Okay. Now we're going to go into John 18 today. We did finish John 17, but before we do that, since we haven't met for a while, I thought it would be a good idea to take the beginning of today's session and do a brief walkthrough, chapters 1 through 17. It'll be brief, but we'll hit the highlights, and that'll bring back to our remembrance some important points, and that way when we begin chapter 18, we won't be beginning it in the dark. Okay? We bear in mind that the purpose for which John wrote his gospel is stated in John 20:31. Many other signs did Yeshua perform in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these have been recorded that you might believe, or that you might keep on believing, continue to believe, that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. This is the gospel of belief. And as we recall, belief is one of the major themes in the book. And remember that tension between belief and unbelief? Okay. We also talked about the general broad outline of the gospel. And if you remember, private ministry, chapters 1 through, anybody remember? 12. Public ministry, 13 on. Public, traveling around, preaching, healing, ministering, debating with his adversaries and so forth. And then in chapter 13, he turns inward and spends time privately with his disciples to ready for them for his soon departure. Then we can broaden that just a little bit. We remember there is a prologue and an epilogue. And the prologue is very important, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, because it introduces the major themes of the book. And there's an epilogue. And then we also remember, when I say beginning with chapter 13 on is the private ministry, actually, to get a little more accurate, the private ministry is chapters 13 through 17, which is generally referred to, chapters 13 through 16 is generally referred to as the upper room discourse, although some of it may have taken place when they were traveling from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And chapter 17 is what we call the high priestly prayer, where he prays for his disciples. Then chapter 18, 19, and 20 are what we might call the consummation of his ministry. That would include the betrayal, the arrest, the trials of Yeshua, his scourging, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and his post-resurrection appearances. Also included is the ascension, but that's not recorded in the Gospel of John. That's recorded elsewhere. Okay, so that's a kind of a broad outline. Now, the prologue, if you remember, is very important. As we said, it introduces major themes in the book. For example, the deity of the Messiah is introduced in the prologue. That's a very key issue in the Gospel. He claims to be God. He's accused of blasphemy. He demonstrates that he is in fact God. And so that's a key theme. Messiah as the source of life is a key theme in the gospel. And as we read it, we see that life and light are somewhat synonymous. In him who is life, and the life was the light of man. So light versus darkness, life versus death. His rejection is introduced in the prologue, the fact that he would be rejected. He came to his own did not receive him. The fact that the gospel is universal is introduced in the prologue. As many as received them, to them became the right to become children of God. Major theme in the gospel that we see going through the gospel. His rejection, I mentioned his rejection. And One more thing. This is not a complete list necessarily, but the incarnation is introduced in the prologue, and that's extraordinarily important. The incarnation is extraordinarily important. In verse 1, it says the Word was God, and in verse 14, it says the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation, God becoming flesh, God becoming human, the God-man. Now, let me just take a moment here as an aside to mention why the incarnation is so important, because we really haven't discussed this in detail, and it's a really a major, major doctrine. It's important for a number of reasons. First of all, we know that in the first century, Gnosticism, a heretical teaching, taught that the incarnation did not happen and cannot happen because God cannot take on flesh. And so one reason it's important that the Bible affirms and asserts this is to refute Gnosticism. John does that. He also does that in 1 John when he says, we touched him, we saw him. Now there's really two questions with regards to the incarnation. Oh, by the way, another important aspect of the incarnation, the importance of the doctrine is that today the incarnation is also disputed. For example, Jewish people have a lot of trouble accepting the incarnation because they will say, man can't be a god. There's one God and he can't be. And first of all, it's not that man becomes God. That's a Mormon teaching. But small g, we can become gods. God became a man. There's a big difference there. But bear in mind, when the Jewish people say God cannot become a man, they're ignoring Old Testament messianic prophecies. For example, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's a clear statement of the deity of Messiah and of the incarnation, because notice what it says. For unto us a child is born. That's his humanity, right? And notice his humanity had a beginning at the incarnation. A child is born. But then it says a son is given. The son was never born because the son is eternal. That's the incarnation stated in the Old Testament. Also, Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little amongst the clans of Judah, yet out of thee will come forth unto me he who is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from the days of eternity. So the fact of the incarnation is prophesied in the Tanakh, the Old Testament. Now, the how of the incarnation, we know what the Bible teaches us about how this came to be, the story of the virgin birth. How God sent an angel who came to Miriam, Mary, who was a virgin, and told her that she would conceive and bear a son. And she didn't understand how this could happen because she was a virgin and unmarried. And the angel told her that the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit would overshadow you, and that in fact this child would be the Son of God. How God accomplished this, we don't know. That's a mystery. But more important is the why of the incarnation. Why did the incarnation take place? Why did God find it necessary to become incarnate? That's the important thing for us. First, we, in our natural state, are separated from God and condemned to death and eternity in a lake of fire. The wages of sin is death. Now, God can't just with a word say, I forgive you, because he's just, and he cannot deny that. So God came up with a solution for the problem of sin and death in the human race. And it's found in the incarnation. First of all, one thing that prevents us from having a relationship with God is that in order for us to have a relationship with God, we must have the righteousness of God. That's one requirement. And the righteousness of God, to be more specific, is following the law of God perfectly, which we all fail to do. But Yeshua, in becoming incarnate, became the representative man. And he, as our representative and on our behalf, fulfilled the requirements of the law. Right? Now, here's what happens. The Bible teaches us that we all were, before we were saved, or human beings are, in their enslaved state, in Adam. We're descendants of Adam. And as a matter of fact, when Adam fell in the garden and disobeyed God, we were in him. In some mysterious way that we don't fully understand, we participated in that sin and we're culpable for Adam's fall. Additionally, we inherit the sin nature and commit sins. However, when we become believers, we're removed from Adam and placed in Messiah. When you read the New Testament and Paul uses the term in Messiah a lot, the easiest way to understand what that means is to understand what it means for us to be in Adam, because that's a little more easily comprehended. We can kind of understand what it means to be in an Adam. We're descendants of Adam. We inherit all that he did and all that he was. But we're removed from Adam and placed in Messiah. And that's, the Bible says, in Adam all die, but in Messiah all will be made alive. So when we're placed in Messiah, in the same way we're culpable for Adam's sin in the garden, when we're in Messiah, we share in the righteousness of his life. So that's the first thing in the incarnation, and it's accomplishing our redemption, is that now in Messiah we are righteousness. That's where Paul says, a righteousness not of my own, but through faith in the Son of God. The second thing is, the penalty of sin must be paid for. And we can't do that, because I owe God a debt. And the debt that I owe God because of my sin is an infinite debt, because God is infinite. His righteousness is infinite. I'm finite. I can't pay it. I can't pay the debt for my own sin, let alone pay for the sin of anybody else. And so I'm condemned to an eternal hell, because no length of time in hell is sufficient for me to pay off that debt. However, by becoming human, Yeshua was qualified to pay that debt for all of humanity. Because he was sinless, he was a perfect, spotless Lamb of God, and he is of infinite value, being the Son of God. So his death was sufficient to satisfy God's just requirement that sin be paid for. And what God did was took all of our sin and placed it on Yeshua, and he died for us and suffered for us. As a matter of fact, if you want to think of it, imagine this for a moment. I am condemned, apart from salvation, to spend eternity in hell, in the lake of fire. Imagine that suffering. Imagine seeing God, the most beautiful object in reality, beauty that can't be put in human words, and knowing you will never see him again. And being in a lake of fire and being tormented, having lusts that are never fulfilled, being alone in darkness, it's just unimaginable forever. Multiply that by all of the people who ever lived in the human race. That is a lot of suffering. Take all of that suffering and compress it into 3 hours and place it on Yeshua. The amount of suffering he endured for us is unfathomable to the human mind. As a matter of fact, sin separates from God. When Yeshua was on the cross and took on our sin, he became sin. God the Father, for the first time in eternity, turned away from the Son. And that's when Yeshua cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But bear in mind, he was more than just a substitutionary sacrifice. He was. But in addition to that, that concept of being in Messiah, when he died on the cross, we as believers are in him, right? And so when he died on the cross, we died on the cross. That is the old man, the man who was in Adam. I am crucified with Christ. That's what Paul said. We were crucified. We died with him. Nevertheless, I live. Messiah was resurrected. We're in him. We participate in the resurrection. Death couldn't hold him. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but the Son of God. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see how the incarnation is extraordinarily important, because without it, there would be no redemption. Now, there's one more thing about the incarnation that's important. Job, during his suffering, in Job 9:33, said, oh, that there was someone who could put his hand on to God and his hand to me. I can't speak to him, for he is not a man. Job wanted some intermediary so that he could somehow pour his complaint before God, who is so far above him. That's Yeshua. 9:33. Job 9:33. And Job was praying for someone, an intermediary, who would bridge the gap between himself and God. Listen what it says. Starting from verse 30. If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you would plunge me into the pit. No matter what we do, we can't wash the sin off of our hands. And my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man that I may answer him. How do you answer back to God? That we may go to court together. And this is what he says. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon both of us. What we need is an intermediary who understands us, who understands God, and can bridge the gap. And that's the Lord. Because he is God, and because he is fully human. And the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he was tempted on every point as we are. He took on human flesh. He experienced... sometimes we think of God being up there, and how can he really empathize with us? He's so much above us. But he can, because of the incarnation. He can be our great high priest. He can be our advocate. He understands what we're going through because he went through it. He understands God because he is God. And so we as believers, as we get to know Yeshua through the study of the scriptures, we're getting to know a person with whom we can identify and relate to. It can enhance our prayer life, and he understands God the Father. So that bridge, that gap is bridged. And so when Yeshua said, you know, Job, when he had the vision of the ladder that foreshadowed what Yeshua said, you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Yeshua, because of the incarnation, bridges the gap between humanity and God and makes God approachable. So the incarnation is extraordinarily important. Okay, moving on. Any questions on that? Okay, moving on. Also in chapter 1, we have the beginning of the gospel after the prologue, and that's the testimony of John the Immerser. and the call of his first disciples. So now the narrative starts rolling along. Then we move to chapter 2. If you remember, chapter 2 is the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where he turned water into wine. We discussed that was somewhat of a private miracle because his time had not yet come. He was moving on God's schedule, God's timetable, which could neither be speeded up nor slowed down. But one of the important things about that miracle was his disciples saw it and believed, that seeds of belief were sown in their hearts. So that theme of belief is beginning to be developed. Also in chapter 2 is the cleansing of the temple. Now, an important statement in chapter 2 in verse 25 is where it says, he himself, you know, says many believed in there, but he himself was not trusting a man, for he knew all men and knew what was in men. That's his omniscience. And that's important because as we move on in chapters 3 and chapter 4, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, there's demonstration of his omniscience because he knew Nicodemus' heart and what Nicodemus needed, and he knew the Samaritan woman's heart and what she needed. So that's an important statement. He knew all men. He knows us. He knows what we need to bring us to greater faith. And so as we move to chapter 3, we have the story of the dialogue between Yeshua and Nicodemus. And an important highlight, an important statement in chapter 3 is in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's an important statement. There's that tension again between belief and unbelief. And notice, belief and obedience are kind of paralleled there. He who believes has life. He who does not obey does not have life. Belief is obedience to the Word of God. Then we move on to chapter 4. The story of Yeshua with the Samaritan woman. And, of course, Yeshua says to her, call your husband. He knew her. He knew what she really needed. He knew that she was had been living in adultery. And, of course, we have the story of how he ministers to her. And a key statement in that chapter is when she says to him, we know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will teach us all things. And Yeshua says to her, I who speak to you am he. Very important. The only time he ever directly asserted that he was the Messiah. And then the gospel goes out to the Samaritans. The Samaritans come to believe in that town. And again, that's a development of that theme of the universal nature to the gospel, not only to the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Then we move on to chapter 15, the healing of the paralytic. Yeshua heals a paralytic, and he does it on the Sabbath, and enters into the first controversy with the Jewish leaders. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. Now, actually, again, let's take a moment. Yeshua was accused of two sins by the leaders, breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy. He was accused of the sin of blasphemy, and according to the Mosaic law, blasphemy was punishable by death. However, he was innocent because blasphemy was not something he committed. They said to him, when he said to them, I perform many good works for you, for which of them are you stoning me? And they said, not for good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. That's blasphemy, punishable by death. However, Yeshua was innocent because he was God. So he's innocent of that charge. And here, in the story of the paralytic, they're accusing him of breaking the Sabbath because he healed on the Sabbath. And again, he was innocent because the Pharisees didn't understand the nature of the Sabbath rest. Because we bear in mind, when it says that God finished all his works which he created and made on the seventh day he rested, but he rested from his creative work, not his providential work. In other words, he rested from creation, but continued in providence. And providence is caring for and watching over and protecting that creation and seeing that it moves towards his good end. And Yeshua said, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And Yeshua's works on the Sabbath were providential works, caring for people, healing people. And the Pharisees themselves knew, they allowed someone, if a sheep or a goat fell into a, or an ox fell into a ditch, they could pull them out. How much more did it to make a man whole? Also in chapter 5, Yeshua presents to them four important witnesses to his messiahship. The witness of John the Immerser, the witness of his works, the witness of the Father, and the witness of Scripture. Four important witnesses to the messiahship of Yeshua. I'll repeat that. Chapter 5. The witness of John the Immerser. Behold the Lamb of God. Takes away the sin of the world. The witness of his works to be accomplished on behalf of the Father. The miracles he performed. The witness of the Father himself. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the witness of the Scripture. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify of me. Okay, then we move on to chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And their first reaction of the people is, truly, this is the prophet. And so when Yeshua leaves, they go and they seek him. And Yeshua proceeds to teach them, and he gives the discourse on him being the bread of life. And of course, the allusion here is to Moses feeding the Jewish people in the wilderness. God gave them bread, but they still died. That bread did not result in eternal life. But Yeshua is the bread of life, and those who believe in him, that is, those who eat of my flesh and drink my blood, will never die. And they found that to be a very hard saying, and so many of them rejected him. And again, there's going to be the tension between belief and unbelief. Because at the end of chapter 6, what happens is many of his disciples go away and won't follow him anymore. And Yeshua turns to the 12 and says, are you going to leave me also? And Simon Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So there's that tension between belief and unbelief. And we can see that the tension is growing. The crowds are rejecting him as now. But that statement by Peter indicates a further growth in faith on the part of the disciples.
Where was that in Peter?
Say again?
Is that a statement from Peter?
Yeah, Peter said that. It's in John 6, and it's verses 66 through 70 is the passage. That's where Peter makes that great confession of faith. Then we move on to chapter 7, where Yeshua is teaching at the Feast of Booths. And the important thing there is, in chapter 7, verses 37 through 39... Yeshua, for the first time, gives the promise of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit, where he says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Yeshua was not yet glorified. So here's the first promise of the giving of the Spirit. And again, there's a division of, among the people. Again, there's the division among some believe and some don't. And so we move on to chapter 8. Chapter 8 begins with the story of the woman caught in adultery. And as we mentioned, the story of the woman caught in adultery is what is referred to as doubtful text. And in your Bibles, if you look in chapter 8, you should see from 753 through 811 are bracketed. And if you go to the margin, more than likely it will tell you that later manuscripts and the story of the adulterous woman, let me say it in a better way, later manuscripts add this story. It appears on later manuscripts, but not the earlier manuscripts, which means it may not have been in the original manuscript. However, most scholars believe it is historical, and there is an important lesson to learn from it. And we discussed that. We went through the story of the woman caught in adultery and the fact that it was a plot contrived to catch Yeshua in a dilemma, and Yeshua demonstrates that he is the one who wrote that law. Remember when he bent down and wrote in the sand with his finger? And the scripture doesn't reveal to us what it was he was writing, but what he was doing was giving an object lesson to the leaders. That commandment was written with the finger of God, remember? So when he bent down and wrote with his finger in the sand, he was saying to them, I wrote it. I understand it. And then he said, he who was without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And what's really being said there, he who has not participated in this sin, is not involved in this conspiracy, or it might be taken, he who has not committed a sin of this nature, let him cast the first stone. And that one by one they all left, because they knew that he knew that this was just a plot. And now Yeshua is left alone with the woman caught in adultery, and he says, where are your accusers? Where are those who condemn you? And she says, there's no one. And Yeshua says, then neither do I condemn you. Now, some take that to mean that Yeshua was doing away with capital punishment, which is not true. What was happening there was, when she said, all my accusers have left, and Yeshua said, then neither do I condemn you, he was just following the law. Because you can't condemn someone according to law without at least two witnesses. And since there were no witnesses, Yeshua said, neither do I condemn you. But he did say to her, go and sin no more. So he did address the sin issue. Okay, then after the story of the woman caught in adultery, there's some important teaching in chapter 8 by Yeshua. Some very important statements that he makes. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Notice darkness and light are once again at odds with one another. He says something very important to the Jewish leaders. And this is extraordinarily important because and let me tell you why. And this is in John 8 and verse 24. There's a teaching today, both in the churches and in the Messianic Jewish movement, by some leaders in the Messianic Jewish movement, that Jewish people do not have to consciously believe in Yeshua to be saved. And that's very dangerous. And it's not true. Because Yeshua said in John 8:24 to the Jewish leaders, unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That's a key text. If anyone ever says to you, well, Jewish people have their own covenant with God, that's called the dual covenant doctrine, which is heresy. Or if Jewish people say, or if anybody says to you, Jewish people are saved because of the blood of Yeshua, but they don't have to consciously accept him, that's heresy. And the key text to refute that is John 8:24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's pretty specific. He also predicted his crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, it's in verse 28. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So he's predicting the method of his death. He would be lifted up on the cross. Also is the statement by Yeshua, verse 31 and following, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Very significant. And of course, the Jewish people react by, what's the first thought on their minds? They think of this slavery in Egypt. We're not slaves. What do you mean we'll be free? And he responds with this extremely profound truth. He who commits sin becomes the slave of sin. But if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And then in the course of that discourse, they continue on in that discourse, and Yeshua says to them, before Abraham was, I am. And of course, they pick up stones to stone him because he's claiming to be God. Not only God, but the God of the Old Testament. So a strong statement of deity on the part of Yeshua. Then we move on to chapter 9, the story of the man born blind. It's very significant because this man was born blind. And it's one thing to heal a man who once had sight and becomes blind. Doctors today can often do that. But medical science has not yet developed the technology to have a man born blind receive sight. That was very significant. But of course, the Jewish leaders rejected that as well. And you remember they questioned the man born blind, they questioned his parents, and so forth and so on. And again, in chapter 9, Yeshua asserts his deity. And we see here, by the way, another important theme. Remember, you know, how the works of Yeshua in the Gospel of John affirm that his claim to be the Messiah is true? Well, his words do too. And his works confirm his words. And so, at the end of chapter 9, after this man is put out of the synagogue, he's excommunicated, Yeshua hears that that happens, and Yeshua finds him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man who had been blind says, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Yeshua says, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Another assertion of his messiahship and deity. And the blind man then says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Yeshua receives worship. So his deity is once more affirmed. Then we move on to chapter 10, the parable of the Good Shepherd. And some important key verses in chapter 10 where Yeshua says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. A prediction of his death on behalf of his sheep. Verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And verse 16, where he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Gentiles will be brought into the fold. And also, another important thing in verses 27 through 29 of chapter 10 is a strong statement of the security of the believers and of the deity of Messiah. Starting from verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And the Jewish leaders understood what he was saying. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him because he was claiming to be God. Then we move on to chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. And we discuss that story. And the key things in chapter 11 are this. Verses 25 and 26, where Yeshua says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And he affirms that, he validates that by proceeding to raise Lazarus from the dead. So the words of Yeshua are confirmed by the works of Yeshua. Okay? And of course, the result is at the end of the chapter, finally, now there's a real plot to kill not only Yeshua, but to kill Lazarus. Because people are coming to see Lazarus, and as a result of seeing Lazarus and hearing his testimony, they're becoming believers. So the Jewish leaders want to kill both Yeshua and Lazarus now. They're beside themselves. So we move to chapter 12, and this is the chapter in which they prepare a supper for Yeshua, and he is anointed in prospect of his death. And then we have the triumphal entry, where he enters Jerusalem on a donkey as the king of Israel, presenting himself to the Jewish people as their king. And again, his death is foretold. And notice that in chapter 12, again, what happens? In verse 42, it says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. So there's belief. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Yeshua cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And so there we see belief being further developed. Then we move on to chapter 13, where we begin the private ministry of Yeshua. In the upper room, he washes the disciples' feet as an object lesson that we should serve one another and love one another as he loved us. He once again predicts his betrayal. And then a key verse is 13:30, where Judas, it says concerning Judas, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. So he goes out to betray Yeshua. And remember we said when it says it was night, John is not merely marking time. That's that conflict between light and darkness now. This was, as Yeshua said, your hour and the power of darkness. And notice that with Judas's departure to betray him, Yeshua makes the statement, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. What happens there is when Judas went out to betray Yeshua, Jesus knew that that set in motion a series of events which inevitably led to his crucifixion. The die was now cast. His glorification was certain, and that's why he said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Okay? That's in chapter 13. Then we move to chapter 14, where he says to the disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come and receive you to myself. So he's comforting them now, preparing them for his departure. And he also, once again, promises them the giving of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 15 is the teaching about Yeshua being the true vine and the importance of abiding in the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. He talks about the Father being the vine keeper and how he prunes the vine so that it will grow and bear fruit. And the single most important statement there is abide in me. He also gives us what I like to call the royal commandment. Love one another, verse 12. Love one another. That's actually, you know, in 1 John where John says, I'm not giving you an old commandment, but a new commandment. The old commandment was in the law, love your neighbor as yourself. The new commandment is love one another. And then Yeshua goes on to teach, the world will hate you because it hated me. If the world hates you, know it will hate me first. So he's preparing them. So those are some key thoughts in chapter 15. Then in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, he warns them that they will have persecution in the world, that they'll be made outcasts from the synagogue and so forth because they don't know the Father and they don't know me. But he says to them in that chapter, that I want to get the verse. Oh, he says in that chapter, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. So again, a prediction of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world of concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And here's an important statement. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He defeated Satan on the cross. And notice he states it in the past tense because of the certainty with which it will happen. His death is once again foretold. But notice what he says. Whenever a woman is in labor, we'll start back up to verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament when he dies, and the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. And he compares what they're going through to a woman giving birth. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. And then he gives them a number of prayer promises. At the end of chapter 16, verse 24, he says, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And finally, we move on to chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. And two significant things are, number one, eternal life is defined in verse 3, where he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. Eternal life is not merely life forever, but it's a quality of life. We as believers have the life of God. We receive it at salvation. It's automatic. We don't have to pray for it, and it can never be taken away from us. And he also foreshadows the Great Commission. In verses 17 and 18, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also send them, I've sent them into the world. So he's foreshadowing and predicting the Great Commission. Okay, now that's a review of the first 17 chapters and some of the highlights of the first 17 chapters. So we're ready now to begin with new material. We'll begin with chapter 18 after the break. So let's take a break now and we'll resume. Okay, chapter 18. Now bear in mind, Yeshua had just spent time with his disciples in the upper room, and now they travel to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's their destination. And Yeshua's lengthy discourse to his disciples in preparation for his departure, his high priestly prayer have come to an end. And so in your notes, we should be in chapter 18. I believe that's page 150. And we'll be in chapter 18 in the scriptures. And let's just read the introduction first. With the end of chapter 17, Yeshua ends his discourse to his disciples. Chapters 18 through 20 record the passion of Messiah. And I'll notice it says passion, and I think I've mentioned a better word might be consummation. Of course, the passion refers specifically to his suffering and death. Consummation refers more broadly to all of the events in those chapters, beginning with his betrayal and finally his resurrection and post-resurrection experiences. But it says, record the passion of Messiah, his betrayal, arrest, trials, crucifixion, death, resurrection. And you might want to make a little correction here. What it really should say, crucifixion, death, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances. That should be included. So that's chapters 18 through 20. Now remember, there's 21 chapters, but chapter 21 is the epilogue. Okay, A. This period is often called the consummation, for it reveals the consummation of the tension between belief and unbelief. Unbelief reaches its deepest infamy with the rejection and crucifixion of Yeshua. Unbelief climaxes with his crucifixion. Belief reached its highest achievement in the action of the disciples at the time of the resurrection and afterward. B. A comparison of the accusation of the priests, he made himself to be the Son of God, with Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God, illustrates well the respective climaxes of belief and unbelief. In this period, the plot of John reaches its conclusion. So belief and unbelief, that tension between belief and unbelief, reached their climax. Unbelief climaxes with the Pharisees. He made himself out to be the Son of God. That's the climax of unbelief, leading to the crucifixion. And belief climaxes with Thomas's statement after the resurrection, my Lord and my God. And bear in mind what Yeshua said to Thomas right before he said that. Be not unbelieving, but believing. Okay, first we have the betrayal and arrest of Yeshua. So that's contained in the first 14 verses. So let's just read John 18, 1 through 14, and then we'll discuss them. When Yeshua had spoken these words would include the entire discourse preceding, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which he entered with his disciples. Now, when Judas also, who is betraying him, knew the place, for Yeshua had often met there with his disciples. See, one of the reasons the Pharisees were delighted to have Judas as the betrayer is because they knew Judas knew he had been with Yeshua for 3.5 years. They knew he would have valuable information for them that they could use in bringing about the demise of Yeshua. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Yeshua, knowing that all things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Notice that statement, knowing all things were coming upon him. None of this came as a surprise to Yeshua. They answered him, Yeshua the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And in the Greek, he said to them, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And we'll comment on that. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Yeshua the Nazarene. Yeshua answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the words which he spoke of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. So again, we see it's necessary that all prophecy be fulfilled. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Yeshua said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Yeshua and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Okay, so here we have recorded the betrayal and the arrest of Yeshua. Okay, let's go to the notes. Roman numeral 2 on page 150, the betrayal and arrest of Yeshua. Yeshua left the room where he ate the Last Supper with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley to the east. The Kidron Valley is a valley or torrent bed which starts north of Jerusalem and passes between the Temple Mount and the Mount of its Olives on its way to the Dead Sea. Notice, David was betrayed by a friend, Ahithophel, while crossing the Kidron and going to the Mount of Olives. That's in 1 Samuel 15. So too, Yeshua was betrayed by his trusted friend, Judas, while crossing the Kidron and going to the Mount of Olives. And listen what it says, and you might want to make note of this, in Psalm 41, verse 9. Psalm 41 and verse 9. This is a psalm of David, and he's writing about his experience being betrayed by his trusted friend, but listen what he says. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So here David is recording an experience that he had, but he is also as well prophesying an experience Messiah would have. And it's necessary that all scripture be fulfilled, and it was. 2, the olive grove was a place where Yeshua and his disciples came each night to bivouac when they were in Jerusalem. During the festival times, for example, the Passover, it should be thousands. Thousands of Jews flocked to the holy city, and most of them had to stay in tents or other temporary shelters. Remember, for example, the triumphal entry when Yeshua, before he actually entered in Jerusalem, there were already crowds surrounding him. Jerusalem became so full of people during the Passover time, there was no place to, you know, all the inns were filled, there was no place to stay, so people had to camp outside the city. And that's why there was such a crowd there when Yeshua was coming to enter Jerusalem. Of course, additionally, people left Jerusalem and came to see him, because they heard of what he was doing. But Yeshua and his disciples weren't actually staying in the city at night. They would go to sleep at this place. And Judas was well aware of it because he had been with them. Okay. B. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's often misquoted. You know how people sometimes say money is the root of all evil? That's a misquote, and it alters the meaning a little bit. The love of money, it's the love of money, and notice what it says, it is a root, not the only root, of all kinds of evil. That's 1 Timothy 6:10. So it's not surprising that Judas betrayed Yeshua for money. Not surprising at all. Now, why did Yeshua betray, I'm sorry, why did Judas betray Yeshua? Well, a number of reasons, really. First of all, he, in all likelihood, may have been expecting that Yeshua was going to set himself up as king and bring in the kingdom. And when he realized that's not going to happen, he became disillusioned and turned away from Yeshua. That might have been part of his motivation. Secondly, greed. He received money for doing this. And thirdly, and most importantly, unbelief. Unbelief. And his greed and his unbelief were so deep that he actually became a tool of Satan. One, when Judas came to betray Yeshua, he was accompanied by a Roman cohort, that's a battalion, a group of Roman soldiers, who could consist of as many as 600 soldiers from the Tower of Antonia. Now, the Tower of Antonia was a tower located in the northern section of Jerusalem where the Roman soldiers would live, and they were there to keep the peace and to make sure there was no uprising and so forth. In addition to the Roman soldiers, the temple police were also present. They came armed and with lanterns to search out their foe. And you get this picture. Here's Yeshua with 12 disciples, actually 11, of course Judas isn't there anymore. So there's these 12 men camping out, and hundreds come to arrest him. I mean, it's such overkill. But the Pharisees were really, they had reached a level of fanaticism here. Two, John lays great emphasis on Yeshua's consciousness of his circumstances and his own destiny. He was not taken unwillingly or by surprise. Notice where it says in verse 4, so Yeshua, knowing all things that were coming upon him. So Yeshua knew what was going to take place. For a long time, he had been aware of the plot against his life, and had he wished, he could have escaped. On at least two previous occasions, he had withdrawn from the danger zone. Remember, there were times they wanted to stone him, and he just escaped. He could have done that as well now. Now the time had come. He did not wait to be apprehended, but voluntarily confronted his enemies. He knew that the hour had come. So instead of attempting to escape, he confronted his enemies, knowing it came, the time had come for him to drink the cup that his father had given him. And notice what it says, John 8:14, Yeshua therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And this is in accord with themes that have been developed throughout the gospel. For example, Yeshua said, I lay my life down for the sheep. This is what he was prepared to do. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So Yeshua is ready to fulfill all of those things that were stated earlier in the gospel concerning God's plan of accomplishing redemption by giving his son for the life of the world. See, Yeshua confronted the company with a question, whom do you seek? When they responded, Yeshua the Nazarene, Yeshua responded in a momentary revelation of his divine glory. He said, I am. And as a matter of fact, this is a very interesting response on the part of Yeshua, because what it tells us is Yeshua is the God of the Old Testament. He is God. When Moses spoke to God, who was manifesting himself in the burning bush, he was speaking to the Son of God, to Yeshua, the I Am. And didn't Yeshua say at one point, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you would not? He's referring to all those times in the Old Testament where he called to the Jewish people and they rejected. He is the God of the Old Testament. One, he used the familiar title, I Am, identifying himself with the name of the old covenant name of God. When Yeshua said, I am he, the power of God caused his arresters to faint backward as a result of the supernatural power of Messiah. Throughout this chapter, John emphasizes the deity of Messiah, referring to his divine knowledge, John 18:4, Yeshua knowing all things that were coming upon him, his divine power. So when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. And his divine protection. Yeshua answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word of which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. So in this chapter where Yeshua is arrested, and it would seem from a human perspective, tragedy, John is subtly telling us, no, Yeshua knows what is about to come upon him. He is willingly submitting to this, although he could have escaped, and he is in fact God. Three, Yeshua asked again, whom do you seek? And they said, Yeshua the Nazarene. Yeshua answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. This fulfilled the words of those you have given me, I lost not one. Four, the sword. Now remember in the narratives, Peter with the sword cut off the ear of the slave. Now that's kind of strange because usually with a sword, you like stab somebody and run them through. So that's explained here. The sword Peter was carrying on this occasion was probably 18 inches long and weighed about 5 pounds. It's a sword they used to use. It was somewhat short, and it was heavy. If you're ever at a like health club, pick up a 5 pound weight. It's a little on the heavy. It's a sturdy, heavy sword. The blade was thick and heavy and not necessarily sharp, but wasn't for cutting or piercing. When used in battle, one would raise the sword and bring it down on the head of the enemy to find a weak place in the helmet and split his head. That's what they would do. Especially if they were on horseback, because if I'm on horseback and the enemy is standing there, he's beneath me, and I can't stab him. I hit him with one of these swords on the helmet, hoping to crack the helmet and crack his skull along with it. So that's probably, Peter was really trying to kill the slave, but he was off a little bit in his aim. And so instead of hitting him on top of the head, he just sliced his ear off. Yeshua put the ear back on. That's not recorded here, but it's recorded in Luke 22:51. And rebuked Peter, reminding him that the Father had prepared a cup for him to drink. Although John does not mention the agonizing prayer in Gethsemane, he does make it clear that Yeshua was resigned to doing the will of his Father and intending to drink of that bitter cup of judgment. Now, I want to discuss for just a moment that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, Yeshua said during his prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible that this cup be removed from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. There are those who believe that Yeshua was really trying to like get out of being crucified, that he was really didn't want to do it, and that there was the possibility that he wouldn't do it because of this prayer. I disagree with that for two reasons. One's linguistic and one's biblical, theological. The first reason is Yeshua had clearly stated prophecy must be fulfilled. He had predicted his death by crucifixion, as had the Old Testament prophets. So therefore, it was not possible for him to not go to the cross For him to not go to the cross would mean that Scripture had been broken. Prophecy had not been fulfilled. That's not a possibility. The second is a more linguistic reason. See, in our language, we have the word if, and the word if is like what we might call a conditional. I will be there if it's not raining. But in the Greek, there can be a construction that could literally be translated if and maybe it is so. That's the English usage. If it's not raining, I'll be there. That's the conditional. But there's also a construction, if and it will be so. For example, I will be there if I have money for the bus, and I do. So that's an if and it is so. There's also a construction, if and it is not so, or it is not possible, will it not be so. I will be there if I have money for the bus, but I do not have money for the bus. I believe the construction in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane is that construction, if it's possible, but it's not, that this cup be passed from me. Let it. So on the one hand, Yeshua truly was agonizing in his prayer to the Father, and certainly he was not filled with joy over the prospect of what he was going through. And when he said, if it's possible that this cup pass from me, he wasn't just making up words. He really was in anguish over what was going to happen. But he knew that it would. And he knew what he would do. So you don't want to take that prayer as an attempt by him to not do what the Father had sent him to do. But rather it's an expression of the agony he suffered in prospect of what he had to do. Okay, next we come to the trials of Yeshua, verses 12 through 24. And notice, before we read, there are actually six trials, three Jewish trials and three Roman trials. First, Yeshua is brought before Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest. Now, Annas had been high priest, and Annas was really a power broker. By the way, let me explain something first. High priest, traditionally, was an office held for life. But the Romans didn't want someone to gain that much power. So the Romans had a system where the high priest was periodically replaced. Annas was high priest, and after he retired from being high priest, he was very powerful. He was a power broker. And so he saw to it that members of his family became high priest. And Annas, Caiaphas, was the son-in-law of Annas. However, Annas really did have a grudge against Yeshua and was strongly motivated to have him killed. Because remember, when Yeshua cleansed the temple, Annas had a financial stake. Remember, the temple before the Passover was a great source of revenue to the Jewish leaders, selling animals to be sacrificed, selling doves to the poor who didn't have enough money to buy an animal to be sacrificed. The money changers, and because the temple dues had to be paid with shekels, and they charged a surcharge for the conversion of whatever currency they had from wherever they came into shekels. And so when Yeshua cleansed the temple and caused that disruption, it cost Annas a lot of money. So he had a grudge. So he's brought first before Annas. Then Annas sends him to Caiaphas. Annas may or may not have gone along. We don't know. It's when he's before Caiaphas that Peter denies the Lord. Then he's brought before the whole Sanhedrin. Then after he goes before the Sanhedrin, we have the Roman trials. Now the reason for the Roman trials, as we'll see, is because they wanted Yeshua put to death. But according to Roman law, although the Sanhedrin did have power delegated to them by the Romans, They did not have the power to have capital punishment. They couldn't put somebody to death. Only the Romans could do that. So that's why they took him to the Romans, first to Pilate. And although the accusation during the Jewish trials, what was the accusation? It was blasphemy, right? You have heard the blasphemy. What more need do we have of witnesses? But when they brought him before Pilate and so forth, they accused him of wanting to have an insurrection, of rebellion, because the Romans could care less about the blasphemy issue. But if there was going to, if it was proven that Jesus was going to have lead up a rebellion, that's what they would be concerned about. So that's what they accused him of before Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod because he thought Herod had jurisdiction over it, and Herod sent him back to Pilate. So those are the trials that take place. Okay. So let's read. And we're going to read verses 12 through 24 first. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Yeshua and bound him, and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Remember when he prophesied that and really didn't even know that he was prophesying, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Simon Peter was following Yeshua, and so was another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Yeshua into the court of the high priest. That was probably John. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Yeshua about his disciples and about his teaching. Yeshua answered him, "I have spoken openly to you in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me?" What he's basically saying is, everything you have to ask me about, I've already said it publicly in front of everybody. Why are you coming here in the early morning hours before sunrise and resting and bringing this whole crowd? You know, what is the purpose of all this? Just ask. I've taught. Ask everybody. And you can have clear witnesses to what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Yeshua, saying, "Is that where you ate? How you the way you answer the high priest?" In other words, he thought Yeshua was being disrespectful by saying, you know, why do you see? You didn't question the high priest. You just answered him. So when Yeshua said, "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." They took that as a sign of disrespect. You just don't question the high priest. So he struck him. Yeshua answered, "If I have spoken rightly, testify of the wrong, but if I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." He was scared. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed, as Yeshua said it would. Okay? Okay, let's begin to discuss this. First, we'll start with the Jewish trials. Yeshua was first taken to Annas, whom John identifies as the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas himself had served as high priest. That was from 16 to 15 CE. So Annas would have been high priest 16 to 15 CE to the beginning of the ministry of Yeshua. Caiaphas was actually the high priest during the ministry of Yeshua. Okay. Next page. Though deposed, Annas was not without influence. He served as vice president of the Sanhedrin, so he was still in a strong position of power, and was patriarch of a family that held the office of high priest as late as 62 CE. So he was quite a powerful man. Members of his family held the high priesthood well into, you know, well beyond the life, death, and resurrection of Yeshua, way up to 62. Though Annas was not high priest at this time, he was the real power behind the office that night. Yeshua's trial before Annas was the first of three Jewish trials, notice this, all of which were illegal. First of all, it took place at night. That was illegal. It was an illegal trial. Second of all, no opportunity for Yeshua to have witnesses on his behalf. That's illegal. This was an illegal trial. Now, why did they do it that way? They were afraid of the crowds. Remember that? They wanted to go and get Yeshua in secret, in the dark of night, when the crowd, when everybody else was asleep, and do their dirty work. So here are these self-righteous high priests breaking the law in order to do away with this troublesome man. See, after the immediate fright in the olive grove, when the mob took Yeshua and the disciples ran, the two disciples returned and followed the Lord and his enemies back across the Kidron and into the city. They were Peter and an unidentified disciple, probably John. This disciple knew the high priest and therefore had access into the high priest's courtyard. Thus, he was in a unique position to know what was going on. Notice, again, this affirms the fact that this is eyewitness testimony, isn't it? And is a strong proof that this gospel was written by an eyewitness, namely the Apostle John. And to get Peter into the courtyard. The trial before Annas took place in his private courtyard. Caiaphas may or may not have participated in these proceedings. The scriptures are silent. He may have come along. I would think he probably did. But the scriptures are silent on that. 4. John's description of the trial before Annas presents two main features: the question before the high priest and the denial of Peter. The questioning focused on Yeshua's teaching and his disciples. The number and activities of his disciples would be important if subversion was suspected and the teaching would be scrutinized for possible revolutionary elements. Notice what they're trying to do. They want to find out information on his disciples. They probably want to get them too because they're troublemakers. They want to see if there's any subversion or revolutionary elements so they can then, when they take them to Rome, have real good evidence for Rome to put him to death. But the real issue, as far as they were concerned, was number one, blasphemy, and number two, their own position. They were threatened by Yeshua. They had a position that gave them power and wealth, and they were afraid that because of Yeshua's influence, they may lose that. They didn't want Yeshua to lead a rebellion. Whereas some did, because they wanted Israel to be free, they were happy with the status quo. They were afraid if Yeshua leads a rebellion, then Rome's going to put down a rebellion and say to us, you can't control your own people, we're taking you out of power. So they're very self-seeking and self-serving. And of course, they wanted to get the Romans involved because they wanted Yeshua crucified. So that's why they wanted to find subversive elements to this movement. Okay. C, Yeshua had nothing to hide. He had so frequently and openly declared the principles of his kingdom that there would be many witnesses who could narrate in detail what he had taught. The interrogation by Annas was unnecessary because testimony to Yeshua's teaching and attitude would be easily available, especially in Jerusalem, where he had been speaking to the crowds for several days. Yeshua was, in a sense, saying to them, why is it necessary to do all this that you're doing? Very easily, all you have to do is go to the temple. The crowd is there, and just say, tell us about what Yeshua taught. What is going on? There's multitudes of witnesses. But of course, they don't want to do that because they know that won't accomplish their evil goals. So they're doing what they're doing. F, Yeshua's answer impressed one of the retainers as disrespectful to the high priest, and he struck Yeshua in the face. Wouldn't want to be that man at the judgment. This act was illegal. That's another illegal thing that took place. No sentence had been passed, and the prisoner was not subject to abuse. You can't punish before you convict and pass sentence, especially when uncondemned. In spite of Yeshua's protest, nothing was done, and he was sent bound to Caiaphas. The synoptics indicate that included was an appearance before the council of elders, who must have been specially summoned for the occasion. They went and woke them up. This is in the early, early morning hours. Probably still dark out. Okay. Two, the denial of Peter. In this section, Peter denied the Lord three times. Peter's denials are recorded in all four Gospels, which indicates something of the importance the writer saw in the defection of the disciples' leader. Now, why is it important? Since all men are frail, and even many noted believers stumble, the record of Peter's denials and his subsequent restoration in chapter 21, remember when the Lord said, "Do you love me three times?" That corresponds with the three denials. That's his restoration. Is a great comfort to the believer. The sudden collapse of believers and of Peter's inflated purpose, even if I have to die for you, I will not deny you, reveal the inherent weakness of the flesh apart from supernatural grace. First of all, bear in mind, we may deny the Lord. It may happen. We're weak. We're frail. We cannot betray him. We don't have to fear the sin of Judas. Believers cannot betray. However, we note the change in Peter, right? From denying the Lord, he became, remember in Acts how bold he became? We note the change in him after his restoration. That's available to us. So if we do deny the Lord, not in the same exact way Peter does, but who knows what can happen? You're with your family, and someone says something that seems to be an opening to witness, but you know, you're scared in front of your family and you just keep quiet. You know, I denied the Lord. Peter denied the Lord. And the Lord restores and he can bring us to that place of confidence again. And notice what it says in Proverbs 24. And I want to close with this verse that should be an encouragement to us that applies in all of those situations in which we have difficulties, weakness, stumbling, denial, you know, whatever it is. But listen to what it says in Proverbs 24:16. A righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. So if you do stumble, if you do fall, you will rise again because the Lord will sustain, heal, and restore you. Proverbs 24 and verse 16. Okay? Any other questions? Yes?
I was just going to make a comment about Peter, that even though Peter did deny him, I think he showed a lot of that he loved the Lord so much that when all the disciples left, he stayed
Right. And also, bear in mind, when Peter, in a different gospel record, when Peter denied the Lord in the rooster crowed, remember how the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter went out and cried? Peter loved the Lord. He did. And the Lord did restore Peter in the epilogue. And we see that Peter became, as Yeshua said, the rock upon which he built his church. And so the reason it's in all four Gospels, and the reason it's so important, is because all of us do. We will have times when we maybe deny the word, the Lord is a little strong, but we'll have times when we falter in our faith. We're frail. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He will pick us up, dust us off, restore us, and we will continue to grow. Okay.